title would be the purpose of prophecy.
And one of the things about prophecy is that it's not for us to make a calendar to go by, you know, at the coming of Christ, but rather prophecy is to build character, to build character. So that's what Paul was emphasizing in both of these epistles, that the church, they weren't to have date setters in the church. And that was a lot of the problem. And we see that today. Now, I don't know if you guys remember the whole issue about blood moons. I'll read the text in a minute. But if you remember what happened with the blood moons, we had guys out there thinking this was the end. This was the end because there was some supposedly some blood moons. Well, that didn't happen. And every time they do that, it lets people down. It's a false hope. So what I'll do is take the text today and show you some of the things that should happen before his coming. Paul's going to explain that through the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll do the verses 1 through 12 today. So I'll start by reading the verses. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. "That we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not when I told you, when I was with you, I told you these things. And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity does already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the brightness of his coming, and shall destroy rather with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, as we come together, Lord, in this amazing passage, I ask, Lord, that you would give us all understanding of what Paul was trying to say. And Lord, that as we look and we see what's going on around us today, do we see perhaps these things beginning to come on the horizon? And I ask, Lord, that you help us to understand that through your word today. And whatever is, Lord, in this passage today, that you would help us to understand it and maybe give us a little idea of what really is going on here today. And we ask that in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. So just go to verse 2 of that text here. And that the day of Christ is at hand, is that what's going on here? Is it coming? You know, that day of Christ. And as I said before, what is really the purpose of prophecy is warning and preparing his church for the coming days ahead. And as we see these things happening, is it time for us to really get to the top of our game? The Lord does warn people when he's coming. And the only thing is the lack of discernment today. And as I go through these scriptures, I hope we can maybe get a little understanding of that. So, first of all, just move ahead to verse 2, as I said. And some people had written a letter, and they believe it was a forged letter by Paul. They signed it with the name of Paul. So he says in verse 2, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us. So obviously there was a letter being circled around at that time. So when Paul says by word in verse 2 there, that somebody was perhaps speaking a false word and perhaps saying that this was a prophetic word from God. And look what it did to the people, that you see it shook the people in their mind and it troubled them. That's what happens when you do when you don't preach what God's word says. And that what they had said was that Christ perhaps already came. And perhaps some people that had died during that event didn't make it or weren't going to make it. And that they were troubled. The word for troubled there in verse 2 is the Greek word throeo. It means frightened. That they were actually scared. And which caused them to question Paul had God changed his program? And it troubled them. And just go back to 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Just back up to the next book behind you. Go to verse 10. And this is what Paul had said in his first letter. And to wait for his son, this is chapter 1, verse 10. And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered, past tense, us from the wrath to come. Now move ahead to chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 9. And that Paul reminds us again that he said, for God, chapter 5, verse 9, for God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So when the Lord pours down his wrath on this earth, which will be much worse than it is now, it says here, he has not appointed us to wrath. He says us here, he includes himself. So why were we saved? We were saved because we're not going to go through that wrath. And the question was, didn't you say, Paul, that we are promised deliverance from the tribulation? And that's why you have to be careful about prophecy. Just preach what the word says. And a lot of these guys go beyond that. And then they get people worried. You have to be very careful about prophecy. Prophecy is very precise. And as we're going to see today in this passage, it's very precise. It's not vague either. So that we should be confused about it. But it must be kept in the proper context. And then what happened is this guy wrote a letter and he took it out of context. And he grieved the spirit in the hearts of the believers. And that's what you can do. So Paul had to calm their hearts. He had to stabilize their faith. And he had to correct the issue and explain that certain events had to happen before this day of Christ. And Paul, for them and us, he does things with a line upon line and precept upon precept. And that's the way he does it. And he shows these prophetic events that they have to happen in a certain way. So Paul says, now, in verse 1, we beseech you, brethren. So he opens this exhortation up with an endearing address to get their attention. And he's doing it for the reason of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, which is, of course, our blessed hope. Praise the Lord for that. And, you know, maybe today we see things coming together that's going to bring that maybe closer. But we don't know when, and perhaps we still could die of old age. We don't know. But the subject is about really the rapture of the church, which was mentioned in chapter 4, where the peak of that is in verses 16 and 17, where it really culminates in those two verses, where it says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain still alive on the earth shall be caught up, hadpazo, together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So Christ only comes to the clouds, see. We're going to go up to the clouds where Christ is. He doesn't touch his feet on the earth at that time, which we see in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. So we have to make sure we keep these things in their context and line them up with other scriptures so we know what the issue is. So there's not two events. There's one event that's secretive. This is a secret event here just for his church. Where those that have already died, Mark Grover and Kate Koss, all these people that we know, our friends and our dear ones in Christ that died, they get to jump on us and they get to go up for us, but we follow right behind them. So it's an amazing event, but let's make sure we keep it in its proper context. So now we go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So once the church is out of the world, the next program takes place. Satan and his forces will unfold their program. And after the rapture, you have the start of an event called the Day of the Lord. And it will be a time of great tribulation. This Day of the Lord is not a day. It's a season. And perhaps we know it's a full seven-year tribulation once the seven-year peace deal is made, which is Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. But also, after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, there's another program of God's where Satan will actually be loosed again for a short season to test those people's faith who have been supposedly saved during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, you can see the 7-year tribulation worked out in Revelation 6 through 19. So, let's look at verse 3 of the text. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So we have two names here for what is believed to be the Antichrist. Paul doesn't use the term Antichrist, by the way. Only John does, and I'm not sure why. But here are two names here. It's the man of sin and son of perdition. And the important part to see in this verse, though, is the same thing Christ warned us last week in Matthew 24, verse 4. Let no man deceive you by any means. So there was deception going on even back then. And the emphasis upon guarding against deception is the first thing Paul brings in. Because there is much deception in the church today. Perhaps I think there's more deception in the church than outside the church. Satan has his lieutenants in the church as wolves in sheep's clothing. Jesus calls them in John 10, 1, they're thieves and robbers. And he says the thief came to steal and to kill and to destroy. And that's what they're doing. But Jesus is the good shepherd who giveth his life for the sheep. He's the one we want to follow. And he knows his sheep and we know him. So Paul says deceive in this verse 3 here. Let no man deceive you. That is the Greek word exapatao. And it means to seduce wholly. So when he says let no man deceive you, he means don't let him trick you completely. And it's in an intensive here. And in the same sense of when the serpent beguiled Eve to show how serious the deception is. It goes beyond just conversation and letter, which Paul talks about in verse 2. Paul says, by any means, let no man deceive you by any means. In other words, this is something to focus on. And we talked about this last week because that was the first thing Christ said when he did the Mount of Olives discourse. Don't let anybody deceive you. So these so-called seasoned saints, even today, I'm seeing perhaps a deception going on some of these big guns we talk about in America. These ones with the 20,000 people churches. These guys are supposed to be so good that people follow the men and not Jesus Christ. So when he says by any means, he means includes any tricks of any kind that these people come up with. And it's amazing to me how even the so-called seasoned saints who supposedly were saved for so many years can only and easily be deceived. And it has to be said. There's a such thing called an intellectual faith, but there's also a such thing called a real faith. An intellectual faith is you know Christ by knowledge, but not by heart. And I think that's what we're seeing today. But deception is the name of the game. That's the first thing Paul brings here. There's no one better at it than Satan. And he says, because of that thing, see, he says, that day in verse 3 shall not come. And that's, I believe that's supplied there. But it's a good point. Because that day shall not come, the day of Christ when he comes to get his bride. And when he says, except there what? Be a falling away first. So that deception did what it was supposed to do. This falling away in the Greek word is apostasia. And it means actually defection from truth. God's word. And that's where people are falling away from. The Greek scholar Robertson says this. This means a religious revolt. And Paul's use of the definite article means he already spoke about this before. So this can mean two things. Either it's a revolt of Christians from God, or it's a revolt of mankind in general, both Jew and Gentile. My personal opinion here, it's both. It's the church and it's the world in general. We see that today. It's a general apostasy. It's the Laodicean age right now. So you can kind of put both together. Now, why do I say that? Because the religious, the new religion that we've brought up by the Antichrist, many of these so-called churches will follow that system because they've been deceived already. So Leon Morris comments on this issue when he says, in the last times, there will be an outstanding manifestation of the powers of evil assembled against God. Tinsdale, in his New Testament commentary, says there will be a tragic turning away from God. And he says, not by tens of thousands, but by tens of millions. And I tend to grieve them. I believe them. So that apostasy is one of the causes of the day of the Lord. That's what he's saying right there in verse 3. Except, see, so something has to happen before the day of the Lord. Except there come a falling away first. Do we see that today as perhaps what is really teaching us that we are in the very last of the last days? Are we seeing it today? Has many or any churches or has many politicians asked for prayer for this whole situation that's going on? Is the nation praying as a nation? Are the churches praying together against this virus here? And this revolt and this rebellion against God is so great that no flesh would be saved if it continued onward. Matthew 24:22. So it's so bad that it necessitates the return of the Lord for judgment. And sadly, many will have gone so far in their apostasy that they are beyond repenting. And because they didn't obtain God in their knowledge, Romans 1. So his final judgment will be give them over to a reprobate mind. It means that God rejects them. 2 Timothy 4 says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, and they shall turn their ears away from the truth. That's that apostasy right there in verse 3. And I believe that when Paul is speaking, he's speaking to the church, not to the world. And I think the time has come, and the church has given heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And if any Christian cannot discern the times that we live in, they are not watching, therefore, as Christ warned us last week in Matthew 24:13. Watch, therefore. That was a warning. So, one of the things that always bothered me was Jude, there's only one chapter, verse 14. It says this. This was Enoch. It says, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. How come there's only 10,000s? Shouldn't it be tens of millions? It bothers me, you know? And I think about Matthew 7, where Jesus says that it's a narrow way and only few get in. Maybe it's a lot fewer than we think. You know, what do we got here today? 1, 2, 3, 4, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. We're legal. Isn't that a good thing? I wonder what would happen if we had 11. So, that man is soon to be revealed, the son of perdition, he says in verse 3, that last section there, the son of perdition. Who would he know that was also had that title was Judas. And so the Antichrist is, he's revealed, and it's the Greek word apokalupto, and Robertson notes about this. He says, seems to imply the superhuman character of the event in verses of this text here, verses 6 through 8. So the implication is that he's hidden somewhere already today, and he's alive and well, and will be suddenly manifested with precise timing. And that's one of the things I wanted to say about prophecy. It's precise mostly in its timing. That God has specific, and somebody prayed about it out back there too, that was what was prayed about, was that God has a specific plan and his timing is always perfect. And one of the things that we talked about here today was that perhaps he's preparing his church for what's coming. Go to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4:17 says this, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if at first begin in us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? I believe we're seeing the house of God, those who claim to be Christians, perhaps giving an opportunity to take a look at where their faith is. Is it truly where it needs to be? Number one, is it true faith? And let me just quote for you another verse here in 2 Peter 1:10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. So we have to make sure that we give diligence to make sure that our calling and election is sure, that we truly are in Christ. I wonder if people ever really think about giving some time to looking at their walk of faith and to see. And I don't know about you, I go over my salvation a lot when I question myself, am I even saved? You know, it's like, oh, wait a minute, let me see how it happened here. And I go over, I say, yeah, I gotta be, you know. But I want to also say something about in verse 3 before I get too far out and start trailing a rabbit here. I want to talk about that man of sin there. And he's going to be characterized, by the way, in the original language as the man of lawlessness. He will be the very embodiment of rebellion against God. And his ultimate purpose is to lead every man, woman, and child away from God and away from God's word. So we see that that's one of the issues here, is they're trying to lead people away from the Bible, God's truth. And I don't understand how they think they can tell us that we can't come out here to worship either. I don't see where that's not in the Constitution. And so to me, they're going against the Constitution. And we have to be careful that we're ruled by what that Constitution says. This is a republic. This is not a democracy. So we get to go by what that says. And we have a right to meet, because the Lord said, forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. And let's keep that in mind also. So this man, this man of sin, this son of perdition, he's going to be like the devil himself, and he is doomed to perdition, and that means for eternity. So he's not just another world leader like some of these other antichrists. You got Mao, Lenin, Hitler, Antiochus, Epiphanes. He's going to be making these guys look like Cub Scouts. So when we think of that word perdition, the son of perdition, it means destruction. Eventually, that's what he's headed for. Verse 4, who opposes, speaking about the Antichrist, and exalts himself above all that is called God, but that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He actually showing himself, hey, look, I'm God. We see that character, by the way, I believe Paul took this right out of Daniel 7:25. When Paul was writing these epistles, I believe he had the Old Testament right there, however much he had of it. And he pulled these right out of the text. So look at first of all in verse 4, he opposes and he exalts himself. So he opposes or lies opposite to God. And then he exalts himself as God himself, right? But he's an agent of Satan. And perhaps at this point, okay, maybe even Satan was indwelling him at this point here. We don't know. But he exalts himself, which is really the picture of pride. And who did that in heaven? It was Satan, Lucifer. And it means to raise oneself above measure, above all that is called God. Notice it says all there. So he sets up these laws which are against God's divine law to promote his own laws. And he's lawlessness, so he's promoting lawlessness. He claims to be superior to God, and openly, just like the Pope himself, who, if you ever watch him do masses, it actually looks like he's being worshipped as God. And you can go to online and punch up the Vatican and watch a service. And I only did that because I wanted to see if it was true. And it was true. And it's like they do worship him. We think about the leader in North Korea who himself exalts himself as a god. And the people worship him. And by the way, if they don't, they're killed. So it's the same idea. This is what the same situation here. We see little antichrist everywhere right now. Even John said in 1 John 2 that there was many antichrists. Well, there is. We can see them. But this false leader here sits in the temple, which shows us that, by the way, there's going to be another temple because there ain't one yet. So there's another temple coming. And he sits and he actually showing himself that he is God. I just couldn't even imagine what that's going to look like. I don't know if they're going to have that on TV or what that's going to look like, but it's pretty bad when somebody sits down and says, I'm God. So, this shows, number one, some things in regards to prophecy. He sits in a temple. The temple is not built yet, so that shows there will be a third temple built. So we know that's the truth. And again, I believe he takes that out of Daniel. So all the points of prophecy are coming together here. Paul, in opening this up, he's bringing in some other truths here to give us an idea about how prophecy works. That even this temple, as it's ready to go right now, and I believe they even have a red heifer, it shows that this Antichrist here will also be the head of the new one world order of the this new one world religion here. And he's actually going to be sitting in this temple, which I believe that whole system is going to be based out of. And it shows you that people will worship the state, people will worship the religion, but most of all, that people will worship this man, whoever he is. And he's going to promise this utopian state, which we saw last week in Revelation chapter 6. You had the red, the black, and the pale horses, which came after the white horse, where he looks like, I'm Christ, right? But he's got this bow here, which tells us there's something going on with a bow. It has maybe a war. And then you have the next three horses are red, black, and pale, and it just gets worse from that point on. He promises a utopia, but he actually brings misery, destruction, and death. Christ brings a true utopia of grace, joy, and peace, and everlasting life. Only the one true God brings true peace to a person's life. Verse 5. Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? So Paul had taught this before. And what does that teach us? The importance really about teaching this stuff. He had already taught them, but they had already forgot, and they were confused by this letter. So we have to continually remind people of what's going on. I see no better time than to remind people of what's going on now, of the truth of prophecy. He says, I told you these things. These, especially today, are very important to teach and remind the brethren of the great apostasy that is coming upon this earth even now, that there is a coming Antichrist. There is a coming Lord. We should be looking for those things. Watch, Jesus said. Peter always warned that in the last day there should be scoffers. Do you see scoffers today? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. They deny these events. They're mockers. They're false teachers. And they tell you, it's not going to happen that way. They believe in dominion theology where they think they're going to bring in this utopia. Some of the ones even of the Reformed deny prophecy. And they kind of spiritualize it. You have amillennialism, people don't even believe that Christ will rule and reign for 1,000 years. So you have all that going on in the churches today too. Let's go to verse 6. And now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. So what do we know? What is it that we're supposed to know? What do we know? That he is a real person and that he will appear in the world and that the time is set. And also that there's something that's withholding that, see? That's the key right there. Now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. So there's something. That word for what withholdeth is kateko. It means to being restrained. So you could say, now you know what is restraining him. See? In its full development, there's something there that's holding him back. There's a power that's strong enough to restrain this evil from appearing. It's like it's at the gate. And I don't know if you watched them bulls just before they have the, you know, where the people are riding them. And they're at the gate and they're charging to get in. And boy, when they open that thing, it just lets off and goes. Same idea. But this power is strong enough to restrain this very bad evil. So the question is, do we know what that is? Is it human power? Is it angelic power? Or is it divine power? And Robertson reminds me that it's in the neuter gender here. And this restrainer in verse 6... You see, he reminds us about it in verse 7, where it says, for the mystery of iniquity does already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. So now we go to the masculine order. Only he, so we have a he here, who now letteth will let. So it's the same Greek word, kateko, and it means to restrain, to hold down. So is man able to hold back Satan? See? No. Because God created man. So man cannot control anything above himself. And we see in Ezekiel chapter 28. Please turn there. The book of Ezekiel. Great passage. Teaching us a little bit about what happened in heaven. Ezekiel chapter 28. I'll let Scripture prove itself. Go to verse 12. Actually, 11. 11, Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel speaking, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Let me first say that he's using Tyrus here as a title for something else. But we'll see as we move on. Verse 13, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. We know Tyrus wasn't in Eden, so now that changes. So thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. Sardis, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy timbrets was settings, and of thy pipes was repaired in thee in the day that thou was created. Now here it is, verse 14. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. As I have set thee so, thou was upon the holy mountain of God. We certainly know Tyrus wasn't there. I don't know where this holy mountain is, but it's going to be right next to God. And this cherub here that covereth, thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Perhaps there's something there that tells us about where God is in heaven and what it looks like. Verse 15, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou was created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence. Thou hast sinned. Wherefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Verse 17, thine heart was filled up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. I wonder if we're going to be able to see that. I don't know. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thy iniquities, by the iniquities of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring thee forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I'll bring you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all that not behold thee. I guess we'll probably see that. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. So he gives us a vision, really, of what this Lucifer was here. He was an anointed cherub, the highest position in heaven below God. As an angel, he had the closest position of God. But he was also someone who rebelled against God. And so we know that God alone can only challenge that evil. Just by way of understanding, I want to show you in the book of Jude just one other thing. The book of Jude is a short book, just one chapter, but it's loaded with information about things that happened. Go to verse 9 of the book of Jude. I just need to set this up so you get an understanding. So Michael the Archangel, he says in verse 9, we know Michael the Archangel. An archangel would be one of the strongest, most powerful angels. Yet Michael the Archangel, when contending with the devil, so we have him contending this Lucifer with Lucifer, he disputed about the body of Moses, and he durst not bring him a railing accusation. But who does he bring in? The Lord. But said, the Lord rebuke thee. So even this most powerful angel, Michael, who we see in several other places in the Bible, he couldn't even do anything about Lucifer. So he says, the Lord rebuke thee. He brings in the Lord to rebuke him. By the way, you can do that too. If you have an issue with Satan and he's bugging you, you can do the same thing, because it's only the Lord is able to contend with the devil, because the Lord created him. He's a created being. I bring that in because of what we're talking about here. Is who's the one that's... Oh, by the way, in verse 7, when it says, only he who now... We're back to the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In verse 7, only he who now letteth, or same word, restrains, will let or restrain until he be taken out of the way. So we only know God is only one who can move Satan. He be taken out of the way would be perhaps the church taken out of the way, and Satan would be allowed to come in and use the Antichrist as his little puppet. See, only God can restrain this type of evil is what I'm saying. Not man. No government. No angelic forces. Only the Holy Spirit through the church right now is accomplishing God's purposes. This mystery of iniquity here means the secret purpose of lawlessness, which is already working. Verse 7, the mystery of iniquity does already work. It's already working in the world today. And I believe it's working in whatever's going on right now. It's accomplishing God's purposes to set up what is to come. The secret purpose of lawlessness is at work today. But it's veiled to man, but it's not veiled to God. So when the church is taken out of the way, see, you'd be taken out of the way, then that restraining influence will be released. And that bowl will be released, which is the beast. Be taken out of the way. Verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed, see, and whom the Lord shall consume with the brightness of his mouth, and shall destroy, I said brightness again, with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of coming. There's a lot there, but I'm just going to give you kind of the quick rundown there. So the Holy Spirit would be that he, because the church is a bride. So while that restraining influence is removed, the Holy Spirit will still reprove the world of sin and of righteousness of judgment, because many will be saved during the tribulation. Praise the Lord. We see that in Revelation chapter 7. So now, let me just say in regards to the church, despite the weakness of the church and the seeming failure of the church even today, we should never underestimate the importance of the church in the world. And I guarantee you there's other churches that are meeting like this. And praise the Lord, they're praying and they're still preaching God's word. They're still teaching. We have many believers globally in every nation that are still meeting together. And I told somebody this morning that when Russia really went against the church, they would actually meet in the woods and sometimes in barns. So I don't know. Maybe we'll have to meet some that way too. I don't know. You know, if a cop goes by and sees us, he might come in and check us out. Who knows?
We have a good size
bar. Yes. Well, thank you. So, the presence of God, of the people of God, God is here in his people. And in this world, it gives those who are dead in their sins an opportunity to come to faith. So in reality, the church today is delaying the coming of this this one world ruler. Now, think about Lot. His presence in Sodom actually held back a lot of that sin. But it also held back the wrath of God. It couldn't be judged. We see that in Genesis 19:22, till they took him out. Same idea. We see that throughout judgment. Noah, the flood couldn't come until he built that ark. And then the flood didn't come till he was in the ark. And the ark, by the way, is a picture, a beautiful picture of Christ. So there's two programs at work today. What is Paul saying? That God has his program and Satan has his program. Satan's program is probably getting ready to come to where that timing is perfect. But God controls that system and he controls the timetable for his program. And we don't control it and Satan doesn't control it either. So when the fullness of time comes, only then shall that wicked be revealed. And then the 70th week of Daniel will begin after that. And that's in Daniel 9:24-27. And I think my first book which I'm going to teach will be the book of Daniel when I start, perhaps after the Resurrection Sunday. So in verse 8, the Lord shows the judgment. That's what I like about Paul. He doesn't waste any time. So it says in verse 8, when and then shall that wicked be revealed. It goes right to the end of the 7 years, and he says, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So that is the second coming of Christ right there. So the word destroy here does not mean to annihilate either. It means to render powerless. But he's immediately sent right into the lake of fire from that point there. But it means to render his kingdom powerless, to put an end to that evil work. Verse 9, even him whose coming is after the power of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. So how does that deception come about? Is through the working of these things, these miracles, these signs, these lying wonders. And working means energia, which means there'll be operation. That Satan has complete control over this wicked man here. And it says that wicked, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all powers and signs and lying wonders. He's wicked. I don't know what kind of miracles are going to be done, but try to copy perhaps what some of the things that Elijah had done. And perhaps this false prophet tries to fill Elijah's shoes and make it look like he's Elijah. But this wicked being here will be completely surrendered to Satan and not Christ. There'll be hundreds of millions who will listen to him, will watch him, will see these miracles, and they'll just be mesmerized by his power. These are things that have probably never been seen before. And he seems to solve all the world's problems. Peace, food, health, work, homelessness, oil, energy. But it's lying wonders, deception. That's why it comes to verse 10, just at that point in time. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness of them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So the Lord allows this to happen. It's a delusion, see, in them that perish. And they lose their lives in their sin because they've corrupted. And for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18. So they utterly perish in their own corruption. Yeah, but why? Well, because they should have been saved, that they might be saved. They rejected the truth. They received not the love of the truth. It means to they didn't welcome God's truth. It means they didn't accept God's truth. And they just wouldn't welcome the love of God. That's what it's saying. They received not that love, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that was actually the sermon I had planned today, but the Lord brought this in. I still got that sermon. I'm going to preach it. But it means to welcome the gospel. It means to welcome God's love. But they rejected God's love to be saved and escape. You know, they could have escaped death and lived victoriously eternally. So John 3:19 says, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. So he says in verse 11, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And keep in mind, a person is only deceived by his own will. A person is deceived because he refuses to choose that good thing. And instead, he chooses to reject God's offer of eternal life. It says in Galatians 6:7-8, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You sow to the flesh, you reap corruption, but you sow to the Spirit, you shall receive of the Spirit life everlasting. They were sowing to the flesh, and I think I heard somebody pray about that this morning. So the more man rejects God's truth, see, the longer they reject it, the more likely they will not be saved. And it so offends God. He's holy. And he sends them strong delusion because they reject his truth. God gets offended because he sent the Son to die for us. And there's no neutral ground here. See, you either believe the truth or you believe the lie. There's not like a halfway point. To reject the truth means to receive the lie. You remember when Pharaoh heard God's word? He also saw God's miracles and he refused to bow to God's will. So in closing, God originally made man in his own image, but after the fall, what man is doing is to attempting to make God in his own image. In closing, I want to read for you Psalm 50, verses 16 through 23. Psalm 60, it's a great, I believe, perhaps what Paul maybe was working out of was some of the verses in here. Psalm 50, verses 16 to 23. Speaking about the wicked. But unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes? But that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction, and castest my words behind thee. When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and their tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silent. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thee, but I will reprove thee, and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, you that forget God, lest I tear you in peace, and there be none to deliver. Here it is, the summary. Whoso offereth praise glorifies me. And to him that ordereth his conversation aright, will I show the salvation of God. In that verse 23, we see that the praise is the best sacrifice of God. Now, even when it's from a heart, especially when it's from a heart with thanksgiving, from a heart that's been regenerated, that the songs of the redeemed are sweet music to the ears of God. When you guys are here, I can hear it in your voices. And I can see that God loves to be praised. He is worthy to be honored when we do that, even though there's that type of people and all those other verses on this world. It glorifies God, and it's the evidence of a holiness in the heart of his believers. It's a sanctified life that we set up ourselves for. See, with what's going on today, and as I'm studying this last night, God is not glorified when his people have doubts, when his people has fears, and when his people stop murmuring. Rather, he's glorified by the praise of our salvation, of a life that he gave us, that we get to live everlastingly with him. And if we, as we see the day approaching, let's make sure we devote ourselves to offering praise that glorifies God and to order our life aright to show the salvation of God and what he's done in our lives. I'll close to you at 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this cause we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works in you that believe. Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians, they heard that word, and it started working in their hearts, and it changed their lives. That's what the Word of God does. As you have opportunity during this time, present the gospel to someone and see if God will work in their lives. Because that's what we're here for till he comes.